Last evening, we focused our attention on primarily some statements made by our Lord Jesus in this section in the Gospel of John, chapters 14, 15, and 16, specifically about this wonderful promise that he gave to his disciples, that he would not allow them to remain here as orphans, that he would not leave them without the kind of help that they needed. And so we were seeking to focus some attention on what we refer to as the spirit of ascendancy. Now, I hesitate to even mention some of the things that our brothers have already shared, but I think it should be clear to us by now that our experience of living a life of ascendancy is solidly rooted on the basis that our Lord Jesus has ascended. And as we mentioned last evening, we find in Ephesians chapter 4 that ascendancy was preceded by his descending. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the things we need to be very careful about is how we allow ourselves to think about our Lord Jesus. And even as our brother was sharing this afternoon about this whole matter of the heavenlies, some of us needed to adjust the way we think about heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to fully agree with all that Dana had to say. But I do think that it requires that you and I seriously consider what our brother has shared with us and come to our own place of understanding. I would remind us what our Lord Jesus said, that the Holy Spirit will teach us all things. He will lead us into all the truth. And that is your birthright as a child of God. Don't be one of those who just wait for someone to speak, to go to another conference or to go to a teaching meeting, and you receive your revelation just in that way. Now, we very much need that. I'm not trying in any way to make light of that. But you need to have your own time where you search for yourself and come to your own conclusions about some of these matters. Now, one of the big dangers that the Colossian church was being faced with, that there were people coming in among them that if they listened to them, they would devalue the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know that our enemy, his hatred is not just for us. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we make ourselves entirely too important. His hatred is of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he wants to do everything possible to frustrate, to undo, to in any way hinder the fulfillment of God's purpose. And one of the things he does is subtly bring into the life of believers things, if they embrace them, will cause them to devaluate, to deappreciate, if we can use that. I don't know if that's a good word, but you know what I'm trying to say. To make Jesus less than who he really is. And one of the things that you and I need to be careful about is that we don't allow ourselves to think of Jesus only as a created being. That is, he became a man. But please remember, he has an eternal existence. He is the eternal Son of God. He did not have a beginning. You find it very clear in John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. He was already there before there was a beginning. Now, what beginning is John talking about? He's talking about the beginning. Before there was anything. Before there was a universe. All there was, as we find in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning what? God. That's what was in the beginning. He is an eternal being. And we have to be careful that we don't allow ourselves, because we are not capable sometimes of taking that and working it out to our own satisfaction. But my brothers and sisters, we would really paralyze ourselves. And we would put ourselves in a straitjacket if we only responded to things we fully understood. You probably would not eat another meal. Can you explain to me in detail tonight how when you eat food, it takes it into your body, it gets digested and gets distributed to all of your cells? Can you describe that to me in detail? Then, if you can't do it, then you shouldn't eat. Well, just because we can't fully explain to our soul's satisfaction the reality of the eternal Son of God, doesn't mean that we should allow ourselves to think in faulty ways. So, we need to be very careful. I believe if we are going to enter into life as God has designed it for us, as he has made it possible for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we need to guard ourselves carefully not to allow ourselves to think in any way that will bring devaluing, in any way to make our Lord Jesus less in our own understanding. You understand, you can't devalue him. You understand that? Only in your own mind, in your own estimation. But he is the eternal Son of God. And our failure to believe it doesn't change it one bit. He has always been that. He is now, and he will be that out into eternity. And so sometimes the enemy's effort is just to come in with some slight suggestion, some doubt, some new philosophy, some new way of looking at things. But we need to judge every bit of it as to how, what kind of, how does it help us understand in a fuller way our wonderful Lord. So our Lord Jesus, in wanting out of his great love for these 12 men, now, maybe, brothers and sisters, we maybe don't fully appreciate some of the struggles that these 12 men had. They were just simple people like us. And they had ordinary jobs. And one day into their life came this man, Jesus. And he said to them, come follow me. Probably if you had asked them, why did you follow? Well, I can't fully explain. There was just something in me that was being drawn to follow him. They didn't understand he was the Messiah. This was later when it came, for instance, to Peter in Matthew 16. It was only by revelation that Peter could declare that Jesus was the Messiah. And so these men had their own struggles. But as they were with him for these 3 years, they witnessed him doing extraordinary things. And John records for us in his gospel some of the things he did that we don't have in the other gospels. Some of the things that he said. Now, what is John's burden when he is writing his gospel? Brothers and sisters, I want to be very careful. I don't want to say something just because it seemed to be the right thing to say. But I think John's burden in writing his gospel is so that his readers would know in reality how to live an ascended life, a spiritually ascended life. He starts an eternity path. And he has our Lord Jesus saying things all the way through that lead us to an understanding that he lived an ascended life. I only do what I see my Father doing. I only say what I hear my Father saying. I do nothing of my own initiative. How would you describe that? I would describe it as an ascended life. That he was here on this planet. leaving footprints. Now you know that one of the first heresies that entered into the Christian experience, well, they did not believe he was man. He was a phantom. When he walked, he didn't leave footprints by a group of people called Docetic Gnostics. And so, again, you can see that right from the outset, the effort was to somehow get people to think more lowly of him than he really is. Brothers and sisters, you know, sometimes it's a dangerous thing for us to sing some songs. If you sang that second song tonight, Fill My Vision. Do you know it's a dangerous thing to sing if you're singing to him? Because you know what he's going to do. If it came from your heart, he's going to set in motion things that will give you opportunity for him to become your whole vision. And you know that's going to be costly. It's going to cost you something. You're going to have to give up something. You have to give up some of your ideas, your concepts. Now, I think this is part of the thing that our Lord Jesus was doing with these 12 men. I read the gospel through one time with just this perspective of the Lord Jesus seeking in his relationship with these 12 men a way to help them adjust their concepts. Now, some of you have heard our brother Lance Lambert speak, and he has said repeatedly over the years, concepts govern what? Behavior. Your concepts govern the way you live and act. And so the Lord wants to change our concepts. And this is what he was doing with these 12 men. Our Lord Jesus, he lived in a way that was so foreign to these 12 men. He did things in such an extraordinary way. He treated people in ways that it just nobody, they never seen anybody else treat people this way. And be concerned and love people and be willing to identify with them in their difficulty. And then the words that came out of his mouth. They never heard anything like this before. And so when we come to chapter 13, as we mentioned last night, it seems like that John now is focusing in Actually, chapters 13 through 17 take place one night, in one evening. And I want you to notice with me, we'll get to chapter 15 in just a moment, but let's look at chapter 13 again. Verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, listen to this, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now in the old King James Version it says, he loved them to the uttermost. I like that better. Somehow it says something that the word end does not say. He did love them to the end. But he loved them with his whole heart, with his whole being. He looked for every possible opportunity to love them so that something would be deeply impressed upon their lives, that they would also become men who would manifest this amazing love. And so, in chapter 13, our Lord Jesus manifests his love to them in a very, very unusual way. He washed their dirty feet. Now, this task, responsibility of washing someone's feet when you had guests coming to your house was given to a lowly little girl who had to be a Gentile. She had to be a Goyim. That's because the Jewish people felt like that this task of washing feet was so lowly that even their children, their daughters, should never be given this responsibility. And here, these 12 men have come into this room that our Lord Jesus has prepared for them. And you remember what it was that they were talking about when they entered in? What were they talking about? Who is going to be the greatest? Who is going to be number one? Who's going to sit on the right hand and who's going to sit on the left hand? What positions are we going to have when the Lord Jesus goes into Jerusalem and sets up his kingdom? That's what they were thinking. They were arguing with one another about who was going to be the greatest. And it says, during the supper, our Lord Jesus got up from the supper, took off his outer garments, girded himself with a towel, filled the basin with water, and began to wash the dirty feet of these 12 men. Why does he do this? I think we find out later. He says, I, being your Lord and Master, have washed your feet. Now you need to wash one another's feet. Brothers and sisters, our Lord, taking advantage of these last hours that he has with these men to teach them the most valuable lesson they ever needed to learn. And that was how to manifest the love that he manifested to them to one another. Now, brothers and sisters, it's an amazing thing to me. Our Lord did not say to them, I've washed your feet, now it's your turn to wash mine. He didn't say that. Probably most of us have been delighted to do that. But he didn't say that. He said, now that I've washed your feet, I want you to wash one another's feet. Now, when these 12 men are arguing with one another about who is the greatest, who's going to be the greatest, who most deserves this position, were they thinking the way our Lord Jesus is thinking? Where did these ideas come from? Are these heavenly ideas? Is this people who are living in spiritual ascendancy? Or are they very much on the earth? Very much on the earth. Why did the Lord wash their feet? Because they've been polluted. They had been affected by what was going on in the earth. And their feet is what touches the earth. And therefore, he washed their feet. And so, my brothers and sisters, our Lord first demonstrates his great love to these 12 men by washing their dirty feet. Now, my brothers and sisters, this was not some religious ceremony. This was something that was necessary. Because you remember how the disciples were laying around, leaning on one another? Now, when you're laying on the floor around this table, you can look over and see the feet of the person next to you. And for those who have been in Jerusalem and have walked in the streets of Jerusalem, and if you wear sandals walking in the streets of Jerusalem, you know what's going to happen? You're going to end up with dirty feet, with some things on your feet that need to be removed. There are animals that have been killed and slaughtered and hanging on the hooks there, and the blood is on the street, and there's some animals walking around. So there was a real genuine need, practically speaking, to have their feet washed. But there was something going on in their hearts that our Lord was wanting to address. And it was this desire to be somebody. Now, brothers and sisters, maybe we have some blind spots. Maybe. I think maybe we got a few of them. But do you know why Satan was cast out of heaven? You know why? He wanted to be God. He wanted to dethrone God from his position. When he looked at himself and saw the position that had been given to him, he became so proud and became blinded by his pride that he thought that he could actually become God. Now, when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that same poison that was in Satan found its way into Adam. Guess what, brothers and sisters? We are his descendants. And in every one of us, to one degree or another, there is this desire, this need to be somebody. And it's something that has to be dealt with in a radical way. And so our Lord Jesus, with these 12 men, took this opportunity to manifest his love by washing their feet and instructing them that this is the way the world will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. What kind of love? The kind of love that will humble itself to the lowest position, take the lowest responsibility, and do the most menial task, and do it as a way of manifesting love to the person. And you can see, my brothers and sisters, if we just stop and give some consideration to it, this is not something that we can do naturally. Everything in us revolts against that kind of thing. So our Lord manifested his love by demonstrating his love and then instructing them about their responsibility to love as well. Now, when we get to chapter 14, what our Lord Jesus has been saying to them has brought troubled hearts. Peter's heart was troubled. Sorrow had entered their hearts because he's beginning to inform them now that he's leaving them. And so their hearts had this troubled and sorrowful response. And again, because of his great love for them, he began to instruct them. He began to tell them the truth. He began to help them understand that his going away was necessary. It was to their advantage. Now, you know, in their minds, they could not say, how could they agree? They could not. But nonetheless, he still did it as a manifestation of his love for them. And then in chapter 17, we have this marvelous, a record of this marvelous prayer of our Lord pouring out his heart on behalf of these men that his Father had given him. And also praying for those who would believe in their word. So he spent the last few hours prior to his crucifixion pouring out his heart in intercession to his Father on behalf of those who would become his followers. Now, when we come to chapter 15, and we want to read some of these verses here this evening as a focus of our fellowship, still seeking to have a fuller understanding of this matter of spiritual ascendancy. That is, how can we, living here on the earth in the year 2002, know in reality how to live a spiritually ascended life? How can we live in the reality that our Lord Jesus has ascended? He has come. He has lived a perfect life. He has given himself as a sacrifice. He's been put in that tomb. He's been raised from the dead. He appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days. And now he has ascended back to his Father. And we, according to the Word of God, as we have heard repeatedly these few days we've been together, we are also seated with him in heavenly places. That there is a provision made whereby we can rise above the circumstances and walk faithfully with our Lord, regardless of what the situation is. Now, how do we know this? Because he did it himself. You and I will never face the temptations, the difficulties, the antagonism, the hostility, whatever else it was that we could experience here. He experienced it in a measure that you and I will never experience. And yet he overcame. How did he overcome? He overcame by living a 100% dependent life on his Father. You know, my brothers and sisters, in Revelation chapter 3, I think it's verse 20, the Lord Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit down with me on my throne, even as I overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. Brothers and sisters, it means that our Lord has made a provision. He invites us, He encourages us to come into an experience of that which is ours so that we can overcome. We have one of two choices, it seems to me. You can either overcome or be overcome. And so our Lord has called us to have a life in union with Him whereby we can be overcomers, as we sang tonight. Make me an overcomer, a conqueror, Lord, in Thee. Because He has ascended there, He is the victor, He is the worthy one to whom the scroll has been given. He is God's great declaration that man is able to live a different kind of life than men have been living for these thousands and thousands of years. Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus is God's example to us. This is what God wanted, always wanted man to be. When you look at our Lord Jesus in His humanity, this is perfect humanity. But you see, sometimes we become confused because we look at ourselves and we see what a failure we are, and then we look around and we find we have a lot of friends who are just like us who are also failures. And you know what we falsely conclude sometimes? This is what God wanted. You know, it's almost like going down to a junkyard, a salvage yard, and looking at all the junk cars and coming to the conclusion, this is why they manufacture cars. So they can become wrecks. My brothers and sisters, God never, ever intended man to live a life independently of Him, in disobedience, living his own life. It was not His plan. He gave them the choice, but it was not His plan. God made it very clear, speaking to Adam, Adam, all these trees, you can eat of them till you're full. There's two trees here that He calls attention to. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He made it very, very clear to Adam. Adam, don't eat this fruit from this tree. Now, what does this tree represent? It represents, as our brother mentioned to us yesterday morning, it represents man living his life in his soul, independently of God. Making decisions without considering what it is that God desires and wants. Now, I think we have to come to the conclusion, brothers and sisters, because of what we know about our God, that He, being perfect, created man perfect. And that is, He had a full capacity to have a living relationship with His Creator. And you remember how that God would come down every day in the cool of the day. What would God do when He was there? He would have fellowship with the man and the woman. But when the man ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, something tragically occurred. God came down and said, Adam, where are you? Where are you, Adam? And I don't know if I'm correct, my brothers and sisters, but I think there was a sense of disappointment in God's voice when He said that. Adam, where are you? Because God expected to meet him there. Now, you know, we have to, God knows everything. But our Lord wants us to understand how important it is to Him for us to have unhindered fellowship, nothing between our soul and our Savior. And so, man has become something that God never intended him to be. But our Lord Jesus came here, my brothers and sisters, to accomplish what the writer of the book of Hebrews calls a so great a salvation. Do you know how so great that is? It takes hopeless, helpless sinners and restores them to full fellowship with their God, creates them in the image of the Son of God, and enables them to enter into this life of living in spiritual ascendancy. That we can live a life in union with God Himself. This is what our Lord has done. Now, I don't know what you would call it, but the writer of the book of Hebrews calls it a so great a salvation. Do you know where we were headed if God had not intervened? My brother Gary and I were talking about this today. He was talking about some of the things the Lord had done in his life. And we were fellowshipping about not only the things we have done, but can you imagine, my brothers and sisters, if God in His mercy hadn't laid hold of us and interrupted us, interfered with our plans that we had for our life? I have to say to you, and I hope it's right, I wouldn't be here. I don't believe I know. But all I'm trying to do is point out to us, available to every child of God, every blood-bought child of God, is this potential to be fully, totally restored to what God originally wanted them to be. Well, that's one thing. But what about this universe that God has created? Something has happened to it that greatly displeases him. He can't leave it this way. You know why? Because he's a perfectionist. Our God is a perfectionist. Now, you know, some of us human beings try to be perfectionists. We usually are perfectionists when it comes to other people's lives. But with our own, we try to be perfectionists, but we know some things other people don't know. So we have to honestly admit, even though we try to be perfectionists, we're not. But you see, God can afford to be a perfectionist. And so, he's not satisfied to allow you and I to remain in imperfection. And he's not satisfied to allow his universe, his creation, to remain in any state of imperfection. And so when our Lord Jesus was there on the cross and declared from his lips, "Finished," it means, my brothers and sisters, from that point forward, there is now hope for God to totally recover this universe and to recover us as fallen humanity. How? Well, let's read John 15, verses 1 through 17. Our Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear of it the fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch, and dries up, and they gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Now let's try to remember the context. Our Lord Jesus, out of his love for his disciples, is now instructing them about how they can live after he is gone. That they won't be overwhelmed by their disappointment to the point where they just give up and forget this matter of following the Lord Jesus. You know, this happened while the Lord was, before he was ascended. You remember in John chapter 21? Peter said, "What? I'm going fishing." Why did he say, "I'm going fishing"? Because he was disappointed. He didn't know what else to do. His Lord was no longer there. And so I'm going back to where I was before. And so our Lord is wanting to help these men understand that they are not at a disadvantage. They are actually, they will have a greater advantage after he leaves and he sends the Holy Spirit to them then they will be able to receive help in a way that they could not receive it if he were here in his physical body. Now, probably many of them like us, it took some time before they actually came to agree with that and believe it. But this is what is in our Lord's heart. So he's been telling them in chapter 14 about in my Father's house, there are many abiding places. And this is not for something in the future. This is for something that's going to happen in a very short period of time. He's going to be leading them, and he's going to make it possible for them to be with him where he is. That is, for them to be in spiritual ascendancy with them. And so he seemingly is now going to use an analogy of a vine to help them understand how it is that they can now live in the spiritual ascendancy, that they can experience life as they saw it being lived out in him. Now, certainly, they would have to grow into it. But now the hope was they didn't have to remain the same failures that they had been. But there's now made available to them a way of living that can enable them to overcome and to become something that will be a joy and pleasure to our Lord's Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father too. So notice in verse 8 of chapter 15, I think this is a key that helps us understand the purpose of living an ascended life. Look at verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. What do you think our Lord meant? My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Now, there are a number of words in the Bible that are very big words. What do you think is the biggest word in the Bible? Not the longest one, but the biggest one. God. In the beginning, God. Can it get any bigger than that? I don't think so, my brothers and sisters. But another big word is this word, glory. Now, probably when most of us think about glory, we think about going to glory. Some place we're going to go to, and there's going to be some radical changes made, and we're going to be able to live in this glorious place. But let me just quickly mention, without having to turn to the verses, it seems to me, when we talk about the glory of God, there are four aspects to God's glory. First, it has to do with God himself. He is the God of glory. He is a glorious God. You remember it says, and the God of glory appears to Abraham. And you remember in Exodus chapter 33, when Moses is having this wonderful conversation with the Lord, and he asked the Lord to show him his ways. But Moses was not satisfied with that. Do you remember what other question Moses asked the Lord? What did he ask him for? Let me see thy glory. Show me thy glory. Now, what was Moses asking the Lord to see? To see God's face. To be able to see who God was, his character. So when we talk about glory, we're talking about God himself, who he is. He is the God of glory. He's a glorious God in his character. The second way in which glory is used has to do with the presence of God. You remember when they constructed the tabernacle and the temple, and everything was there exactly the way God had prescribed it? What happened, my brothers and sisters? The Shekinah of God. The glory of God came into that place. And you remember in the temple, his glory was there in such richness, the priests could not perform their ministry. So here we find that God's glory represents his presence. Now we know that God is everywhere. There's no place we can go, but he will be there. But he has this wonderful ability that even though he's everywhere, he can take his presence and make it very rich and very real in a given situation, in a given location. And that's what he did. Why? Because God longed to be with his people. It satisfies something in the heart of God to have the pleasure to be in a place where he is wanted and appreciated, and he is given opportunity to be there. It's like when our Lord Jesus was here on the earth. Why did he go to Bethany, to the house of those three simple people, rather than staying with one of the religious leaders in Jerusalem? Because he was there. He was appreciated. He was loved. And he
felt at home there.
Well, there's another way in which we see the glory of God displayed, and it's by his power. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork." That is, when you just look at what God has created, you have to conclude, unless you are totally blind, you have to conclude that someone of great majesty, with great ability, with great creativity, created this. And just as a week or so ago, I was with Sullivan and Judy in their home, and we were watching this program about the Hubble telescope. My brothers and sisters, what they have discovered. It's marvelous. I can't get into it, but a little bit I know. But this universe, in our galaxy alone, there are between 50 and 80 billion stars. And they discovered at least 1,500 other galaxies bigger than this one. Now, when we see this, we have to say, this is a display of God's glory. But there's another way, and I think it's what our Lord Jesus is talking about here. That when God is satisfied, then God is glorified. Let me try to illustrate this to you. I've had the joy and privilege and rich blessing of traveling and visiting many brothers and sisters here in the U.S. and in other countries. And many times it was my joy to go into Chinese homes. And some of you know that discipline is a very important matter in Chinese homes, at least in many of them. And many of the homes I would stay in, the children were taking music lessons, usually violin. And while I was there, on occasions, the children would have recitals. And I would be invited to go to the recital. And so when we would go to the recital, after a few times of going, I took my focus off the children that were playing, and I began to look at the parents. That when their child was playing the violin, you know what was on their face? Glory! Their heart was so pleased to see their little one. It didn't make any difference if it was no music. They were just so satisfied. Now, this is what is glory for God. That when he finds something that totally corresponds to himself, then he is glorified. His heart is fully satisfied. He has to somehow respond. Like when he saw his son, when our Lord Jesus was being baptized. I don't know how you see that, but brothers and sisters, I think the Father, when he saw his son coming there to that event, he couldn't help himself, if we can put it in. He had to say something. He was so pleased, his heart was bubbling over with joy and appreciation. He had to say something. And what did he say? Hey, this is my son, whom I'm well pleased with. Now, this is glory, my brothers and sisters. Now, listen again to what our Lord Jesus says. My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. My dear brothers and sisters, can we imagine tonight what would happen in the heart of our Heavenly Father if those of us who have been here this weekend and heard this matter about spiritual ascendancy, if we would begin tonight to begin to live in the reality of this? Can you imagine what he would do to our Father's heart? Now, this is what we've been called to. And this is what our Lord Jesus is trying to help us understand, that he wants to happen. So he uses this illustration of the vine and the branches. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, he didn't say he was the owner. Now, I wish we have a dear brother on Long Island, a precious friend. But you know what he does? He has a vineyard. And when you hear him talking about his vines, he talks about his vines as if they were a person that he's attending to. These are his vines. And so it wasn't the owner. See, now, sometimes he's not the owner of them. I think now he may be the co-owner. But before he worked on vines, he wasn't. But he was the husbandman. He was the keeper of the vines. And so the Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, the keeper of these vines. He looks after them. He tenderly cares for them. He makes sure there's one thing happens, and that is that they bear fruit. And so maybe it would be good if we just fellowship for a moment about this matter of our Lord Jesus being the true vine. Why didn't he just say, I am the vine? God then would have left the door open for him to be just an ordinary vine. But he is the real vine. brothers and sisters, the way I think Paul has said it to us in Colossians is that all the fullness of the deity dwelleth in him. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in our Lord Jesus. All the fullness. In other words, it's all located there. Any place else we go, we will only discover counterfeit, something plastic, something unreal. Now, for many of us, we have to go through some very deep valleys before we discover that our Jesus is reality, that he is the only reality. And I know for some of you young brothers and sisters, it may seem like too much for you right now. That's okay. But don't somehow try to explain it away. Just because it doesn't somehow register in you in such a way that it begins to impact your life. Now, you need to put it off to the side as something I will consider at a later time. Like the Lord Jesus said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Maybe you cannot bear this now, but it is reality. The Lord Jesus said, I am the true vine. That is, I am the real vine. Anybody else who claims to be a vine is a counterfeit. And you know, my brothers and sisters, I think one of our enemies, his ways of trying to get us off track is by inviting us to embrace a counterfeit. You know, my brothers and sisters, the scriptures tell us about the Antichrist. And usually when we hear this word Antichrist, we have in our mind a picture of somebody who has horns, mean. But you know what the Antichrist, he's going to try to look like and act like and talk like Christ as much as he possibly can. And in these last days, the Lord Jesus said, many false Christs and false teachers will come. Now, brothers and sisters, please understand, it does not bring pleasure to our Heavenly Father's heart for one second for any of his children to get deceived and enter in and embrace something that's not of him. And so that's why you and I need to come to know our Lord Jesus. And maybe we need to say it with our mouth and register it in some way so we don't let ourselves be drawn off into some way to where we embrace a counterfeit. Now, you know today, my brothers and sisters, and for actually hundreds and hundreds of years, the name of Christ has been put on all kinds of things that he has nothing to do with. Are we going to just go ahead and accept them because they have had his name put on them? And the name Christian? For example, one that really irritates me deeply. I don't know why it does. It just does. In Germany, there's the Christian Democratic Party. Does that bother you? It bothers me very much. Because I am convinced that probably our Lord Jesus has nothing to do with that Democratic Party in Germany. And so we have to be careful, my brothers and sisters. Just because the name of Christ has been stamped on it doesn't mean it has its origin in him. And the only thing, my brothers and sisters, if we're going to be true, if we're going to be really honest, then we cannot allow ourselves to embrace or to place the name of Christ on anything that does not have its origin in him. You cannot call yourself a Christian unless Christ has come to live in you. But there are literally thousands of people in this country and many other countries, if you ask them, they say, yes, I'm a Christian. But there is no fruit to prove that our Lord Jesus, as the Christ, is living inside of them. And so our Lord Jesus wants to make it emphatic. This word, I am, it's emphatic. I am. He could not say it any stronger. And he wanted us to understand that as the I am, there can be no one else. Now you remember, my brothers and sisters, that in the Gospel of John, our Lord Jesus uses this I am 12 times, actually. I won't spend any time going into them tonight. But my brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus came here to reveal the truth to us. And when he speaks about himself, he's not in some way trying to brag. He's just simply declaring the truth. When he says, I am the light of the world, guess what? He is the light of the world. When he says, I am the living bread, he is the living bread. When he says, I am the bread of life, before Abraham was, I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And I am the true vine. This is a declaration of spiritual reality. Now, if he says that, then what should we say? What should be our response to the Lord Jesus saying, I am the true vine? Well, you could say in the third person, he is the true vine. But you know a better way to say it? Say it in the second person. You. That's what faith does. He says, I am, and we say, you are. So we need to begin here in this matter of recognizing that our Lord Jesus is the true vine. And that we determine that by the help of the Holy Spirit, remember his name? The Helper. By the help of the Holy Spirit, that he disciplines us, he guards us, he somehow protects us to where we don't try to find another vine. You know, at the end of the first epistle of John, the last verse, you know what John says in his epistle, the last thing he says? My little children, keep yourself from idols. Now, you would think that as Christians, they would never have to be instructed in this way to keep themselves from idols. But what is an idol? My brothers and sisters, anything that replaces Jesus in your life is an idol. Because it's not real. It's artificial. It's fallacious. He is the real. He is reality. He is the truth. And if you and I are looking anyplace else, or if we try to mix something else into it, we only bring something unfortunate into our own lives. Now, you may say, Ernie, you're getting a little dogmatic. You're right, I'm getting dogmatic. Because I think this is something that you and I need to get clear and settle our minds on. That in the Lord Jesus Christ is the resource of everything we will ever need today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, and all the way out into eternity. Do you know what Paul said to the Ephesian believers? He said, I was commissioned by God to go and preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, why would we want to go someplace else? Lord, help us. My Father is the vine dresser, our Lord Jesus says. Now, I think our Lord Jesus wants us to understand, as I mentioned earlier, that this vine dresser is someone who deeply cares about the vines. Now, his main concern is not how beautiful they look, but what? How much fruit and what kind of fruit does these vines produce? So, the vine dresser, if there are any branches that do not bear any fruit, he cuts them off. Now, let's not make something out of this that's not here. I remember when I was a student in seminary, we had two professors. Always arguing with one another about this matter, once saved, always saved. One believed one way, one believed the other way. And I mean, for months, they were arguing with each other about this thing. And one of them liked to use this verse in John 15 to prove his point, that you could be saved and then be lost. My brothers, this is not what our Lord is talking about. What is he talking about? He's talking about bearing fruit. Not about whether or not you've been forgiven of your sins. And so, first of all, if there's no fruit, the vine dresser removes the branch. Now, I don't know anything about vines. But I remember as a child, my mother and father had a garden, and they used to grow tomatoes. And these tomatoes would get what they called suckers on them, little things that would come out. And in order to have good tomatoes, you remove the suckers. Now, why did they call them suckers? Because they suck the life and produce no tomatoes. So our Lord goes on to say, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Now let's just back up for a moment. How is it even possible? How is there any potential at all that any fruit can ever be produced in our lives? Only one way. That somehow we've been brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is of God's doing. You know, sometimes we read John 3:16. We even quote it sometimes. And I think it would be well for us if we stopped and gave some serious consideration to what it is that's being said there by our Lord Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth into him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In the King James, it's believe on him. But in reality, the idea is to believe into him. Now, what happens when you and I are brought to a place of recognizing our sinfulness and our hopelessness, and we are shown the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit, and faith rises in our hearts, and we put our faith and confidence in him, what happens is we have believed into him. That is, God has now, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God has now put us in him. By God's doing, we are in Christ Jesus. God placed us there so that everything that happened to him is now potentially ours as well, and all that is in him is also our inheritance. Let me try to illustrate what it means to be in Christ. Now, many of you, if not most of you, have flown on airplanes. And we sometimes, you know, could say, yeah, I see an airplane flying over. I believe in airplanes. I believe there are airplanes. And I believe they can fly. I've seen them fly. And you may even go down to the airport and watch these airplanes take off and land and put all this luggage in and take off and land. And you could say, maybe with a greater way, yeah, I believe in airplanes. But when do you believe in airplanes? When you buy a ticket and go and get in the airplane, and they close the door, the captain starts the engines, and you go down the runway and you take off. That's when you believe, because you're in the airplane and you have believed into that airplane. You have trusted it. Well, something like this is what it means for us to believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in the beginning of John 14, the Lord Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe into God. You believe into me. You trust me. The same way you trust God, you trust me. And so it is God's objective now to produce fruit in us. And so the things that hinder, that prevent the fruit from becoming what is satisfying to God. Remember what glorifies God? Is that the fruit of the life of his Son gets produced on the branches. And who are the branches? We are the branches. And so it helps us understand, brothers and sisters, that because our Lord Jesus has come to this planet, has lived a perfect life, has been an overcomer, has been victorious over the enemy, and now has and victorious over death, he has ascended back to the right hand of the Father. Then because of that, you and I now have available to us the life and all that is necessary for us to live a different kind of life. Now, prior to our believing in the Lord Jesus, we were somewhere. Where were we? We were in Adam. But now when we believe in Jesus, we are in Christ. It's a whole different place of living. It's totally different. In Adam, we lived our way of living. But when we come into Christ, we have entered into a whole different, totally different. It's not taking the old and making it better. Actually, what we discover is he eliminates. He does away with the old. And brings us into the experience of knowing our Lord Jesus Christ, because we are in him. And when you read Paul's epistles, what you discover is one of his favorite phrases is, in Christ Jesus, in Jesus, in him, in whom, I think 200 times in his epistles. So you can see, my brothers and sisters, that it is God's objective, our Heavenly Father's desire, is to bring us in, not only into him, but to allow his life to so influence us that we are transformed into being something else than we were before we had this experience. And so the idea that God has is to produce fruit on this vine. Jesus is the whole vine. The life is in him. But as branches, us being in union with him, being connected to him, we are the ones on whom God chooses to produce the fruit. So you can see how important it is for us to have an understanding of what our responsibility is in this matter. And that is that for us to stay in the place that God has placed us, for us to be in Christ, and then to allow our lives to be open freely for the Lord Jesus to come and take up full residence in our being. How does he do it? by the Holy Spirit. My brothers and sisters, please don't allow yourself to somehow separate our Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here to make both of them a living reality. But our focus now is on us being in Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who makes that a reality. Him, our Lord Jesus, being in us, it is the Holy Spirit who makes that a reality. So when you talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, what you're asking is for yourself to be filled with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, sometimes we have this history with charismatics and Pentecostals to where it's become something separated almost from the Lord Jesus. It's almost like it has nothing to do with Him. It has everything to do with Him. It is the Holy Spirit bringing the reality of who our Lord Jesus is and making it something real and practical that can be worked out in our daily living into our own lives. So, our Father, our Heavenly Father, as the vine dresser, takes great patience in pruning the branches that produce fruit. Why? He wants them to produce more fruit. Now let's just pause for a moment and ask ourselves, what is this fruit? You know, I've heard all kinds of explanations as to what this fruit is. But my brothers and sisters, if a vine has the life of a vine, and has the life of grapes, what is it going to produce? It's going to produce grapes. Have you ever seen a vine produce apples? Why? Because it doesn't have the life of an apple tree. It has grape life in it. And that's why it produces grapes. Now, what has happened to us? Who has come to take up residence in us? Who is abiding in us? And in whom are we abiding? Then, what kind of fruit should the Father expect to find on these branches? His Son. The character. All these beautiful characters that we find in our Lord Jesus, He should find in us. Now, you know, fruit is something that has to grow. It's not like a gift that's given instantaneously. It has to grow. And as we discover, it is the Father's intention to make us the kind of branches that produce fruit, more fruit, much fruit, and fruit that remains. You might almost say that the Father is preoccupied with these branches producing fruit. He will not be satisfied with anything less. Now, what is it He's looking for? He's looking for the character of His Son in every one of us. How does He do it? He does it through the pruning. Now, part of the Lord's pruning has to do with the matter of discipline. You know, the writer of the book of Hebrews helps us to understand that those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Why does He discipline them? Because He wants them to share His holiness. That is, He wants them to become like Himself. Now, you know, my brother and sister, that no effort on our part could ever produce that. You've heard me say it many times. No matter how many lifetimes you lived, and if you spent every waking hour focusing on making yourself to be holy like God, after 10,000 lifetimes, you would still be a total failure. But there is one who is able to produce this character. It is the Holy Spirit. And what happens, my brothers and sisters, as I understand it, the life, eternal life, is a free gift. Do you remember in the Roman letter, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's a free gift. But how from this life can the character, can the fruit be produced? Because you can see here, there can be life in a vine, but no fruit. There can be branches that have no fruit. They have the life flowing through them, but there's no fruit. They have to undergo the pruning work of the vine dresser. Now, I think most of us would admit that when we first come to know the Lord, there's a lot in us that's not like Him. Now, how does this get changed? Like John the Baptist says, I must decrease and He must increase. But how is this accomplished? Who does this work? It is done by the Holy Spirit under the direction of the vine dresser. Do we understand tonight, my brothers and sisters, that our Heavenly Father knows everything about you there is to know. He knows more about you than you know about you. He knows things about you that you don't know. If you knew them, you probably forgot them. But he still knows. And the amazing thing to me is he has all this information about us, and he's not discouraged. Brothers and sisters, if we saw ourselves as we really are, we go into a deep depression. Now, you think I'm joking. I'm not joking, my brothers and sisters. Because in and of ourselves, it is totally hopeless. You have tried. Some of you have been at this matter long enough to know that it doesn't work. You have tried. You have told the Lord, tomorrow, Lord, it will be different. Was it? Maybe for a few seconds. But then you fell back into the old patterns. How is it possible? It's possible because there is one who has been given a commission. Very strict instructions to come here and to reveal Jesus to us and then take us and bring us into an understanding of what is ours in Christ and then to produce the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. My brothers and sisters, when our Heavenly Father looks at this vine, there's only one thing that's going to satisfy him. You know what it is? When he finds his son. The same way when our Lord Jesus is walking among the seven golden lampstands in the book of Revelation. What is he looking for, my brothers and sisters? What is he a right to find? When he's there looking, what should he find there? He should find himself. And so when our Heavenly Father is inspecting the branches, what he's looking for is how much of Christ, of his Son, does he find on these branches. And so to me, it's a simple matter. It's not easy, but it's a simple matter. The life is free, but the character has to be produced. So how does life produce character? Discipline, my brothers and sisters. Notice in that verse 8 again. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, what is a disciple? Do you see the connection between disciple and discipline? Do you get the connection, brothers and sisters? What is a disciple? A disciple is someone who is under the discipline of their master. And some of us have either ignored this or didn't want to understand, but it needs to become clear to us that to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ includes having your life being brought under discipline. And this pruning work of our Heavenly Father includes his hand of discipline. Please do not forget. It's a manifestation of his love. It's not punishment. All the punishment that you and I deserve, our Lord Jesus took on the cross. But we now need the disciplined hand upon us so that the character that's in this life can be produced in us to where there's less of what we were and more of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order for this fruit to be produced, there's something that is absolutely necessary. It's not optional. You have to abide in the vine. And our Lord Jesus has to abide in us. Our Lord Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. Now, we sometimes read that, and we're not fully convinced that it's true. But then after falling on our face a few hundred times, we finally are willing to listen and accept the reality that without him, we can do nothing. Do you remember what our Lord Jesus said in reference to his own life? I do nothing of my own initiative. I don't speak my own words. I don't do my own works. I only do what my Father wants me to do. I only say what my Father wants me to say. I don't initiate anything on my own. We have a wonderful example of this in John chapter 5. Our Lord Jesus comes into the pool of Bethesda and there are hundreds of bodies laying around there, crippled people, all kinds of problems. Our Lord Jesus walks into that place, heals one man and walks away. We would still be there. Why did he do that? Because he didn't care? No, because his Father told him to go in there and heal one man. And that was it. You understand, my brothers and sisters, he learned obedience. The reason our Lord Jesus is now seated at the right hand of majesty on high is because he was 100% obedient to his Heavenly Father. That's why he is worthy to be there. He was obedient unto death. even death on a cross. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him. What do you mean, therefore? Because he was obedient. Do you understand that he's now in the position of sovereignly ruling over the whole universe? And if he hadn't been tested and taught and qualified, he could not be in that position. As I said to some brothers and sisters a week or so ago, this is not a matter of nepotism. It's not just a matter of a father putting his son in some position of authority. You know why he's there? Because he's the only one capable, the only one worthy, the only one who can fully pull off this job. And he's there as man. As we've been hearing about and singing about, there's a man in the glory. Oh, my brothers and sisters, this ought to bring such joy to our hearts. There's a man seated on the throne of the universe, and it means that he is our forerunner. He's gone ahead of us. And one day we're going to share that throne with him. This is our destiny. But my brothers and sisters, we will not get there in God's timing, what he wants for us, unless we learn to yield to the hand of discipline upon our lives and produce the kind of fruit that our Heavenly Father is looking for. What kind of fruit? When we talk about fruit, what do you think we're talking about? In Paul's list in Galatians chapter 5, what tops the list? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. You know, John in his epistle tells us that God is love twice. Chapter 4, verses 8 and verse 16. He said, God is love. He doesn't say God loves. He says God is love. That is, in the deepest part of God's being, at the foundation of his being, everything that motivates him, everything that he does it on the basis of sacrificial love. And when he goes to inspect those vines and those branches, you know the first one he's looking for? The first fruit he's looking for? He wants to see if there's any love there. Why do you think the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm just a bunch of noise. And all the other things he lists, and he says, you are nothing. Without my brothers and sisters, unless this fruit of love that is found in the Lord Jesus gets produced in our lives through the hand of God's discipline, then nothing else matters. Nothing else registers. You can't add up anything unless love is a part of the equation. Unless it's there. Nothing else registers with God. And so our Lord Jesus, it was not a coincidence that our Lord Jesus, having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. How did he love them? In a way that I think they could never ever forget. How could they ever get out of their mind this picture of our Lord Jesus down there as a lowly slave washing their dirty, stinking feet? How could they ever forget that? And he says, now you have seen how I have loved you. I want you to love one another. And when you go through this chapters 14, 15, and 16, you see how many times the Lord Jesus references this matter of love. If you love me, keep my commandments. This is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. He's preoccupied with it, because it is the foundation stone of all the other fruit. Without this, let's go to the book of Revelation. And when our Lord Jesus has something to say to the church at Ephesus, a lot of good things happening there. This church had a rich history, as our brother was telling us this afternoon. But do you hear what our Lord says to this church? If you don't repent, then I'm going to remove your lampstand. There will no longer be a testimony there. What was missing, my brothers and sisters? What was missing? First love. It doesn't register with God, no matter how good it looks to us. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians goes on to tell us, how can you recognize love? What are the characteristics? What can we look for when we're looking for love? And he mentioned 16 things, 8 positive and 8 negatives. Love is patient and love is kind. Love is not jealous and love does not keep a record of wrongs. And love bears all things and believes all things. He has 8 things that he says it does and 8 more things that it doesn't do. If we just take these 16 things and use these as a way of judging whether or not we are loving, this is what our Lord is looking for. And I want to say something to us tonight, my brothers and sisters. The kind of love that our Lord is looking for, you will never find it in yourself. You only find it in him. No matter how hard you try, you'll never find this quality of love in yourself or in anybody else. It is the love of God. It has its origin in God. It is unique to God himself. It is not in us naturally. It's not in us as descendants of Adam. It can only be ours if we are in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus is very insistent, my brothers and sisters, that this matter of loving one another, and if you read it carefully, you'll find out it's something that's very practical. It's not just something that's up here. It's something that comes down to where we live every day. Caring for one another. Forgiving one another. My brothers and sisters, it's impossible for us to live in the body of Christ without offending one another. Because the job hasn't been finished yet. We're still in process. And because we still have the potential of going back into the old Adamic nature and failing to live in the reality of our Lord Jesus, we sometimes do and say things that brings deep offense to our brothers and sisters. But what does love do? It keeps no record of wrongs. It keeps no record of wrongs. Now that's where we live, my brothers and sisters. That's where we are at. If we are a living part of an assembly of the Lord's people, I'm going to tell you my own experience. The deepest hurt I've ever experienced from other human beings, I received from the hands of my brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because the Lord wants to do something in me. He wants me to discover there is a love beyond your ability to love, but it is in the Lord Jesus. And the more you and I undergo the hand of God's discipline upon our life, he wants to teach us. He wants to bring us into the experience. He wants us to live in an ascended life. My brothers and sisters, for us to love the way our Lord requires us to love, it means that we have to come off the ground. We have to live in some other realm other than just the world. We have to find our resource someplace else. The Holy Spirit has been poured. The love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And now, he says, the people that I put you with, they're ones that you learn how to love. Let's get it clear, my brothers and sisters. There is no way. Now, you can think I'm being dogmatic. But in my estimation, there is no way that you and I can share the throne of the Son of God and not be able to love the way he loves. His throne is a throne of grace. He rules by love. He rules by grace. He doesn't just authoritatively tell people what to do. He woos them by their love, by his love. And that's what he wants to work into our life. Now, let's just be honest. Let's face the reality. By ourselves, this is utterly impossible. But our hope, my brothers and sisters, why we don't need to be discouraged is because into our lives has come through the Holy Spirit, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that life itself is the ability to love the way God loves. He proved it during the 33 years he was here. He continues to prove it because he's our great high priest, continues to manifest his great love to us. And out into the ages to come, he will be pouring out the riches of his grace upon us. So let's begin here. You know, one of the great dangers, in my estimation, is that we have conferences and then we go home. And as if nothing had ever been said to us. That we don't translate it into everyday living. Now, I'm assuming that most of us, if not all of us here, at least live with one other person in their life. There's somebody else in your household other than yourself. I'm assuming that many of you, if not most of you, meet with a group of other people who belong to the Lord. Why do you think the Lord has you there? What do you think is the number one lesson he wants you to learn? This is my commandment. If you love me, keep my commandment, and this is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. Now, somehow we fall into this habit of thinking, well, tomorrow I'll start working on this thing. Brothers and sisters, let's cut ourselves off at the knees. Let's stop this foolishness. Let's commit ourselves to him tonight. That we want this prime fruit that he's looking for to be a reality in our lives. Now, you know it's going to require some pruning. He's going to have to teach us the difference between our love and his love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But have you noticed when somebody doesn't agree with you, what do? You cut them off. You begin to relate to them. They coming down the street here, you go on the other side. Yeah. Well, what does that prove? It proves one thing, my brother. The love of God is not being produced in your life. So in the body of Christ, the world has a right to see the reality of this kind of love being demonstrated. By this, Jesus says, all men will know that you have been disciplined by me. That you are my disciples. Because why? Because of your love for one another. John says to us in his epistle, don't say you love God and hate your brother. If you do, you're a liar. You're a phony. You don't know what you're saying. How can you love God whom you have not seen and not love the one that you see day after day? So let's not just stop at this matter of loving the people that we have to live with every day. Because I would say to you, this is the best laboratory that you can find anywhere. Can I put it this way? If you can love the people in your household the way the Lord loves you, then you can love almost anybody. We need to love the people in our home. We need to love our brothers and sisters. And anybody the Lord brings into our life. We need to be channels. We need to allow this love to be produced in us. And then, my brothers and sisters, we need to let it be channeled to anybody that comes into our lives. Love is kind. Love is patient. Love is not jealous. All these wonderful things. And they need to be practically manifested in our lives. To me, my brothers and sisters, this would be a very practical and living way for you and I to begin to experience spiritual ascendancy. By letting the love of God flood our being, take us over, learn how to rest and accept God's great love, and then become those who manifest it to anybody the Lord puts in our life. Can you think of one example in the Gospels where our Lord Jesus did not manifest the love of God? You'll not find any. You'll not find any. So he is our example. And brothers and sisters, our hope is not for, as our brother said today, not trying harder. Not trying harder, but learning to discover the resource in yourself. Admit, without you, Lord, I can't love this way. These people are impossible. This person is in my life. They will never change. That's not the issue. You're not changing them. You're not loving them to change them. You're loving them because the Lord told you to love them. He gave you a command. So let's not allow ourselves to go away this time without dealing with the Lord in a practical manner of loving one another. And let's take the most important thing in God's estimation, and that is this matter of sacrificial, agape, selfless love. And let it be that which apprehends us, and we become channels of it to those that God puts into our lives. May the Lord be so merciful to us and help us. Why don't some of you brothers and sisters pray?